looking at Scripture at the concept of once you overcome the three enemies, relatively speaking, never completely overcome the spiritual enemies we have, then we are to have Christian service. We are to service our Savior. Now, I want to say something I haven't said before, but we'll be proving it from Scripture over the next few weeks. There's an actual order. We are to first overcome enemies before we can be a service of God. Most Christian circles get that mixed up. As soon as you're saved, you're supposed to go start servicing God. No, you have to overcome the three enemies to a relative extent before you can be of service of God. Let's look at one verse, and then we'll look at the Father in communication. If you look at Hebrews, the 9th chapter, this is a verse we've been hinging off of. This is a general statement that's true of all of mankind. There are a couple exceptions, or a few exceptions we can think of, but this is true of all mankind. It's also true of fallen angels. But not all of it is true, but there is judgment for fallen angels. Chapter 9, Hebrews, the 27th verse. For it is reserved unto all mankind, that's the word there, anthropos, once to die. It's talking about physical death as a result of Adam's sin act. But after this departure from this body, the body dies, not the person, a quality of judgment. Now, the reason it doesn't say the judgment that you have in your King James, it says a quality of judgment, because there's two kinds of judgment. We showed you over in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation that unsaved people are judged in terms of their work, but not in terms of where they'll go. The degree of punishment is what is judged by for an unsaved person. For a saved person, after leaving this body, we're not judged as to where we'll go. We're judged as to how much we'll be rewarded. Now listen to that. One judgment, the one we're partaking in after this life, is one of reward. The judgment for unsaved people is one for a degree of punishment. And that's what we've been looking at from Scripture. Before we look further in that, let's look to the Father. Remember, when we communicate to God, there's many facets to our communication. We can give thanks, which we're thankful for things He does for us. We can give praise, which assigns some of that what we're thankful to or for to some aspect of His character or His attributes. But we can also supplicate. We can say we know that Christians are going to need help. We don't know what they need, but we can supplicate for them. Supplicate has the idea of something that's unknown. We can intercede for other Christians. So there's many facets to how that we can communicate to the Father. The main reason we communicate to the Father prior to looking at Scripture is, in my reasoning, is to get our mind straight, so that we can look at Scripture the way He wants us to look at it, not impute whatever we want to be there. Our Father, we do appreciate Your word. We do appreciate the fact that there are those that still wish to gather together, not only to minister to one another, but to be encouraged from Your word. We realize that we can learn things about our salvation, but we need to put them into practice. And as we look into Your Scripture today, we'd ask that it's not an intellectual pursuit for any of us. That is, it is truth that we put into practice, called gnosko, our experiential knowledge. And we thank You for that potential. Amen. So we've been looking at this concept, if a Christian is to have Christian service or to perform good works, righteous acts, also identified metaphorically as bearing fruit, who... And the judge of whether those works are good or not is going to be God. So we've been looking from Scripture about how God is going to, actually God the Son, Christ, is going to judge our works and what the criteria is for our acts being either righteous or unrighteous, either being what's called in Scripture making God happy or happy works, or being fallow, or works that are worthless. If you turn to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, Very quickly, we're going to review one or two verses. What we're going to do is from Scripture, is we're setting up when this occurs and when the judgment for Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the unsaved people at this point. And I'm not talking about Old Testament saints. I'm talking about New Testament saints, when their judgment's going to occur, and not the judgment of the person, but of their work, and what the criteria will be for that. In the first chapter of the book of Philippians, I want you to notice two things. This is review, so we're not going to give you the whole verse. At the last part of the verse, you have the day of Christ, or the day belonging to Christ. We'll develop that of in just a minute. The day belonging to Christ in this context is a time when there's accountability or rewarding for our works here on earth. And in the verse 10, you have it. You don't see it in the English. Verse 10, first chapter of Philippians, that you may or you should approve. That word approve is the idea of asset, or you look for what's rewardable in this context. That you may approve things that are different. That you may be pure. Now that's talking about motives. So we have two criteria so far. One is, the criteria is for these good works is that we want to see, and so that we can measure by God's measurement, not ours, what a good work is, so we can see and know ahead of time. You mean you can know ahead of time you're going to get a reward? Keep your finger here and go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and the 8th verse. I'm not going to get into what it's saying here, except two things. One is Paul knows he's going to get this award, and two, he knows when it's going to happen. Oh, as I forgot. In your assignment, if you wanted to have extra reading, it was 1 Corinthians, I do remember this, chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 4, verse 5. Now, if you read it again this week, and I'll give you another assignment in just a minute, I want you to read the word day. Now, I also want you to remember and what day does in that passage. Because a day is described as being animated. Now, I also, while you're reading that, want you to remember Philippians 1:10 and 2:16 that talk about the day of Christ. And also, I want you to coordinate that with a verse I'm about ready to read in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 8th verse. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown, a specific crown, the one of righteousness, of righteous acts, which the Lord, the righteous judge. So now we know who the judge is at the day of Christ. Who is it? Christ. It's the day belonging to Christ. Shall give to me. Now you have at, it probably should be in the sphere of that day. Let's do it again. 1 Corinthians, don't turn there now. This is extra credit. You do that, right, Robert? Yeah. That's how you get those. 1 Corinthians 3:13, that day. Philippians 1:10, the day of Christ. Philippians 2:16, the day of Christ. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8. I'll get the crown in that day, not me only, but to all those that are loving his appearing. Now let's go back to the book of Philippians. In the 10th verse, we have two criteria for these righteous acts. In the last part of this verse, I'll read it again, that you may approve. Actually, you have three. Something that's rewardable, that's the word approve. Things that are differing, that you may be pure. Now, pure, you got it sincere in your King James, that's the idea of a pure motive. So now we know motive is going to be important to this rewarding. And then he says, without that you may be pure, without offense, till the day of Christ. So the day of Christ is a time of reckoning or a time of awarding. Now let's go, this is review. Let's go over the second chapter, verse 16. In this passage, you're working out your salvation. I can't say this too many times. You're working out your salvation. You're not working for your salvation. That's language. Why do you keep doing that? I had a Baptist minister to whom I was related once tell me he wished his congregants were as zealous as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I told him, if you were working for your salvation, you would be zealous, but it would be a human zealousness and not a godly zealousness. Verse 16, second chapter. So now we got motive, rewarding, and the time is at the day of Christ. Holding, this is Philippians 2:16. We're jumping right in because we've already developed this verse last week. Holding forth or holding up the concept or the word of life. Now, I would submit to you, we're not going to get sidetracked, but this is eternal life here. That I may rejoice or boast into the day of Christ. So there's a time that Paul knows he's going to be rewarded. He calls it that day in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in these two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Philippians, he calls it the day of Christ. Now, we're going to give you an extended translation and say it's the day belonging to Christ, because we showed you over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, that Christ is the judge. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And the word vain here has to do with empty. Now, what he's talking about, he's using the metaphor of running a race. So now we're going to get another criteria. It's the first chapter, it's going to be a time of awarding. First chapter, it's a time that motives are going to be judged. We'll also find it, if you in your extra reading, you'll also find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Now we're going to get another criteria for the awarding, and the criteria here is that you run your race. How do I know that it's different for each of us? You've got a different set of metaphors, but if you'll turn back to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and the 10th verse, you can see that we do not go out and pick our good works. Good works are assigned to each Christian. Now, there's an actual potential here, and I don't want to get too sidetracked. But obviously, when we read this verse, each individual Christian has good works that are picked out by God. So God picks out the good works. We'll demonstrate them as G. And when I line up to what He already picked out for me, then I'm doing the good works. Now, if I do something that seems to be good, and it's not one that He assigned to me, is it a good work? No, it's not. Let's read the verse. Ephesians 2:10. We are His, now plural we, I hate to keep pointing to the grammar, but it's real important here. We Christians, because I read the first chapter and he's talking to saints, we Christians, including himself, are one singular workmanship. What is that one? What's another word for that workmanship? The body of Christ, created in Christ, by Christ. It actually is created in Christ and is created by Christ. Next phrase. For we are His, we plural, are His singular workmanship or craftsmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So what is my relationship got to be? It's got to be in the body, and it's got to be rightly related to the head, because it's only in that relationship that I can have these good works. The word for good here is the idea of making happy. Which, so I go pick them out. I go pick out, well, you know, you'll love this one. I can really sing. So maybe my, don't laugh, maybe my good works is that I should sing solos in church. Wait a minute, let's read the verse. Who made that decision? Of course, it'd be a very stupid decision based on my vocal cords. which the God, last part of the verse, that's God the Father, different person, hath before prepared beforehand that we should order our lifestyle by the good works. Now this, I've told you that Ephesians, the fourth chapter, gives the mission to the church. Let's just read, I love this verse. Let's go to the fourth chapter. This is the mission to the church. Verse 12. Don't ever forget this. This is why we meet together. For the thorough, Ephesians 4:12, for the thorough adjustment of the saints for a work of a ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. That's the collective mission of the church. Now go back to the second chapter in the 10th verse. This is each individual Christian's mission. Or should be. Last part of verse 10. That we were created in Christ Jesus upon or for dative advantage, good works, plural, which the God, God the Father, prepared beforehand, not ones I like, but ones that he picked for me, that in order that we should order our lifestyle by them. So when I'm ordering my lifestyle, my consideration should be primarily in this way, how can I minister to the saints? Now, I've given you examples of this before, but I'll give it again. Let's just say, this is hypothetical, a rich uncle left me, I don't have one. A rich uncle left me 300 or 400 acres in the great state of Texas, out where nobody lives, no, not anywhere near a believing church. Could I go live there? And the answer is no. Because I would not be filling, hypothetically, unless something, other contingency I don't know about, this mission statement that I should have, that I should walk in good works. Where are the good works in this verse? In the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. So here's what we have so far. The day of Christ, or the day of reckoning, the judgment talked about in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 27th verse, for Christians, I'm not talking about unsaved people now, is a judgment of rewarding. It's a judgment where motives are going to be judged, and it's a judgment in the 2nd chapter of the book of Philippians, where it's going to be judged on whether we perform the good works that God set out for us. That God set out for us. Now I want to talk about real quick, and then we're going to go back over to 2 Corinthians 5, about when this judgment takes place. In the judgment for the unsaved person does not take place at the same time of the judgment for saved people. Very important concept. Now I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to prove it, but not extensively. I'm just going to show you a couple verses. What I'm going to say, the judgment for Christians occurs after the glorification of the live and dead bodies at Christ's return, prior to entering into the third heaven. And I'm going to show you verses that prove that, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Let me say that again. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 51st and 52nd verses, what it says that on earth there are dead bodies in the ground, and there are dead bodies, or there are live bodies at Christ's return. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll get their glorified body and be on the surface earth. Secondly, at the last trump, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, at the last trump, the live generation will be changed. Both the live generation and all the dead bodies, which will now be housed with the persons brought back with Christ, will rise in one singular cloud up to meet the Lord in the air. So after we meet, this is what I call the sequence of events called the rapture. After we meet Christ in the air, I know my scripture. That's what it says over in 1 Thessalonians 4. It does not say he comes down to earth. Now, when Christ comes down to earth, that's the second coming, at least 7 years later. When Christians meet Christ in the air, then at that point, somewhere between that and before Christ goes into the third heaven with the church, now no longer the church, now the bride of Christ. We could spend several Sundays on just this concept. When the church goes into the third heaven, the works of the church will have already been judged. You want to see a couple of verses that prove that? Now, what I'm saying is, so by the time Christians get to the third heaven and they're bride of Christ, Christians are without spot, without flaw, a perfect bride. The symbolism has been lost. But it used to be, and I've got to be careful here, the reason brides wore white is they were unchaste. No, they were chaste. Better not. Now they're unchaste. You go look it up in the Oxford Dictionary. I was trying to be real careful there, and I got too, not, what did they say, too smart for my own good. When we get to the third heaven, that imagery is going to be in the Bible. That in the third heaven, there'll be no spot. If we had some of the works that you've been reading about over in 1 Corinthians 3 that get burned that are still with us, we would have spots. Do you get what I'm going to? Now let's look at Scripture. I should say before we look at these two verses, when Christ brings us back, the church back, to the third heaven, because he comes down, he takes the church back, it's no longer the church. Now it's the bride. You'll need that imagery. In the Orient. I read somewhere you're not supposed to use that word anymore. In the Orient, when a young man brings his bride back to his father's house, there's a certain protocol. That's what's going to happen here in these verses I'm going to show you. Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and the 13th verse. 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter, and the 13th verse. What I'm showing you, in case I got sidetracked, what I'm showing you is that the Bema Seat, the day of Christ, has to occur after we meet up with Christ with glorified bodies, both alive and dead generations, and before we get to the third heaven. It's got to occur somewhere in the second and third second heaven. Now I'm going to prove that. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Right in the middle of a context, but that to the end that he, this is Christ in this context, back in verse 11, I'm in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Let me do that again. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Because of the end that he, Christ, may establish your hearts, that's motives again, faultless by holiness, being set apart in the face of the God. Now, the God here is God the Father. Even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, people get this wrong. They think, now coming is a relative term. We were talking about that we got a controls on this car. And does pressing that lever up mean go that way or towards the... up is a relative term, at least on car sticks. Coming is a relative term. When Christ comes down to earth, he's coming to earth. When he takes the church back, he's coming back to the third heaven. In this verse, this is Christ bringing the bride back to the Father. So the coming is to the Father. Now I'll read the verse and you'll see it. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Because that he, Christ, may establish your hearts, your motives, faultless by the setting apart in the face of the God, our Father, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the Father. Do you see that? With all the saints. So the Son is going to take his bride, this is the Oriental marriage, Mideast marriage, takes the bride back to the father. Now, what does the bride look like when the bride goes back to the father? You see that word unblameable? That means faultless. You see the word heart? That implies, and I'm inferring, motives. So our motives will be completely faultless by the time we get to the third heaven. Well, that means they had to be taken care of when we had false motives prior to going there. We're going to get over to the Bema Seat and we're going to show you what is one of the things that's going to be judged at the Bema Seat. Already we know. First chapter of Philippians, 10th verse, pure, sincere motive. That's one of the things. So in this verse, the judgment of Christians' works, not where they're going, has to have already been taken care of before the church goes to the third heaven with Christ. No longer the church, but that's another story. Now let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, and we want to look at the 5th chapter and the 27th verse. These are some precious passages, but we're jumping right in there, and we're not, I assure you, we're not violating the context. Now, after Christ brings his bride to the Father and presents the bride to the Father, faultless in terms of its motive, each individual's motive, he's going to sit down at the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to formally present his bride to the Father. Let me show it to you. No, actually, he's going to sit down on the throne and present the bride to himself. Let's read the verse. Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 27th verse. That he, that's Jesus Christ, verse 25, that he, I'm in Ephesians 5, 27, that Christ may present it, that's the church, that's back in verse 25, that Christ may present the church to himself, a glorified church. So they've already had their glorified bodies. By the time we get to the third heaven, in fact, you couldn't transverse the three heavens without the glorified body, not having a spot or spotless. Now, the spotless has the connotation of on white clothes. This is where you get the bride concept. Spotless or wrinkle, no flaw, or any such thing, that it, that's the church, should be a set apart without any disgrace, without any blemish. So here's the picture. The live and dead bodies are glorified here on earth. They go up to be with Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4. Prior to getting to the third heaven, all of the misled and wrong motives are taken care of and judged. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. When Christians get to the third heaven, they're no longer the church. Now they're the bride. That's 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Christ presents the church perfect without any impure motives to the Father. Sits down at the right hand of the Father and presents that church flawless to himself. What we just did, we did it kind of quick. We proved that it has to take, that this judgment we're going to be looking at for several Sundays has to take place after we meet the Lord in the air and prior to arrival into the third heaven. Hope we got that. That was a little sidetrack, I'm sorry. Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And what we're doing is we're heading towards verse 10. I'll show you where we're heading, and it appears that we won't get there today. We're heading to verse 10, which talks about this time. Now, I'm going to tell you, and we've been proving, we'll prove it every Sunday for the next couple Sundays, that the day, this is so important, I know you're not supposed to capitalize, the day belonging, that's called planning ahead, to Christ is the same as what's called the Bema seat, and we'll put it in English. It equals the same as the Bema seat. They're two names for the same thing. They both are a time of awarding, Philippians 1:10. They're both of a time of examining motives, Philippians 1:10. They're both a time of examining good works, Philippians 2:16. Now look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse. For we all must appear before, now you have in the King James, the judgment seat of Christ. Who's going to judge Paul and give him the crown of righteousness? Christ. That's where they got the idea of judgment. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about Bema seat later on, but I want you to know in your thinking, I want you to, it was not too long, well, it was long ago, but they had Olympics in Greece a few years ago. I'm dating myself. And they went back and they revived some of the Grecian and Roman procedures in terms of running the original Olympics. And I don't know if you remember, you can look it up on the Google and you can get it. But when they gave the awards, they gave them the medals, but they put them up on dioceses or up what I would call on bemas. And you remember you had the third place was like one step up, second place was two steps up, and the guy who won was three steps up. And on that, when they were in Greece, they gave them laurels, or they gave them crowns made out of laurel as well as the medal. My point is, at the Olympics, when they get their award, you know what that place where they stand up is called in the Greek? It's called a bema. A bema just means a raised place. It can be for reward, which would be a judgment for reward. It can be a place of punishment. Pilate, when he was judging Jesus, was sitting on a bema. It just means raised place of authority. Okay? Now, the way they translated it in the English, it looks like it's something pretty dastardly and you better shape up. That's not what it is. It just means a place of authority. Okay? Now, let's read the 10th verse, 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter. For we must all, now the all there goes to Christians. For all Christians must appear before the bema, the raised place of authority, belonging to Christ. Now, what happens there? That everyone, in this context, every Christian, may receive the things done through intermediate agency, his body. So it's judging our earthly works as measured by, or no, facing, so that he that have practiced, whether it be make God happy or brings happiness, or it's fallow, it's worthless. We'll get there. We'll come back to this verse. The reason we're in this context is because we're going to be seeing how Paul, in terms of facing death on a regular basis, Paul anticipating his life cycle ending, doesn't worry about it because he knows he's going to get credit or rewards at the Bema seat. What's one reward he knew he's getting? The crown of righteousness. Okay, now let's go back. The first five verses I'm going to review very quickly because we want to get to the sixth verse today, Lord willing. In the first two verses, you have three bodies. You have an earthly body, which we're all participating in, or we're housing our person right now. If we should pass away before the rapture, we get an intermediate body in the first verse called a body that is not made with hands in heavens. I call that intermediate or temporary. It is still subject to death, but that's another story. In the second verse of the fifth chapter, there's a third kind of body, which is a body out from heaven, and that's the body that we're going to get at the rapture during the sequence of events called the rapture, and we won't get it in heaven. We'll get it right on earth's surface. Actually, people whose bodies are buried, theoretically, we'll get it 6 feet under earth. So let's not get too technical. Although it'll be in a different dimension, so that's a whole other story. That's the first two verses of the fifth chapter. When we get to the third verse, this is the most important, one of the most important promises in Scripture. It says, this is my interpretation, extended understanding of this passage. Whether you're here now, whether you go home to be with the Lord before the rapture, or whether you're part of the live generation, verse 3 says you'll always have a body to express your person. That brought us to verse 4. And in verse 4, you have another reference to the rapture in the last half of verse 4. For we are in this tent, that's our present earthly body, are groaning, that's because we're subject to mortality and corruptibility, are being burdened, not that we desire to be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up. The only time mortality will be swallowed up was when we get the third kind of body, our permatized body, our glorified body at the rapture. I'm telling you, that intermediate body is subject to death. It won't see death, but it's subject to it. Well, they got to eat of the tree of life. Did you know the tree of life is still around? Okay. Would you have to eat of the tree of life if your body wasn't going to die? No. That's another story. I see some questions, so let me say that again. The body I'm in now is subject to death. And this body will die unless I'm still here when the Lord returns. If I go home to be with the Lord prior to the Lord's return for the church, I'll get another body that he will keep alive until his return. But it's not immortal. When do I get the immortal body? At the rapture. So the body that Paul and John and all those guys are in now cannot be immortal, because they don't get immortal bodies until the rapture. That's Scripture. Verse 4, that in this earthly tent, that's the one I have now, we are groaning and burning, not that we desire to be unclothed, but clothed upon with that mortality will be swallowed up. He's talking about the rapture. If you need a verse, it's coming. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. When we will put on immortality. When mortality will put on immortality. Mortality means subject to death. Immortality means not subject to death. Paul doesn't get immortality. He gets longevity in his intermediate body, but he doesn't get immortality until the rapture. Verse 5. So the last part of verse 4 is referring to the rapture. Verse 5. Now he, that's Christ, that has wrought in us the same self thing as God, who also have given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now I want to talk about the earnest of the Spirit. In real estate today, they still use this term, the word earnest. I think it was Oscar Wilde had a play called The Importance of Being Earnest, and but that's a whole other story. This word earnest means down payment. Now what I'm going to show you is, what is the subject here in this passage? It's going to be immortality. Isn't that the last phrase of the previous verse? The Holy Spirit is a down payment on the fact that we will be immortal. Let me show you from Scripture. Now, let's put two thoughts. The word earnest means down payment. If you're going to buy a house, most of the time, you're going to have to put what's called earnest money down, which means you're serious about buying the house. You put a few thousand dollars down on a house, then the seller knows that you're not going to back out for a frivolous reason, that you're serious about buying their house. And in fact, in real estate, a lot of times if a house is has a real good selling potential, the higher earnest money you put down, the more apt you are to get that house. So what does it mean that Christ has given us the Holy Spirit? Remember, he sent the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest, is an earnest. Turn, if you will, with me to the 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. He doesn't tell you what it is here, but he uses the same term over in 2 Corinthians, back in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, starting with the 21st verse. Now, the reason we're doing that is that knowing about Christ, Holy Spirit being the earnest of our future inheritance is important now. Just as when you put earnest money down on a house, it's important as to whether you're actually going to get to buy the house. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he, here's God the Father in the previous verse, which establishes us, that's the set solid, sets us solid with you in Christ, our position in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God. Now I want to stop there. We're in our position in Christ in this verse, but then it switches to the fact that he anointed us. You know that anointed us has the idea of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's one of the reasons we're called Christians. You know the word Christian means anointed, and the ending on Christian has the anointed like Christ. So we're anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is indwelling. This is regeneration in this same verse. Who did it? God the Father. Verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So in the realm of our salvation, in our new hearts, the down payment, which we don't know what it is a down payment for, is the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that another way. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is a down payment on what? Well, let's look at Scripture and see. Turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter. You know, in Sunday school, we're going through a lot of the process of overcoming the sin nature and how the Holy Spirit's involved in that. Really, I got to be careful here because I don't want to offend anybody. But in terms of overcoming the sin nature, Christ is passive. It's the Holy Spirit that's active. But that's another story. Now, over in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, what I'm going to do is show you from Scripture that as we understand, that's one of the reasons we're doing that in Sunday school, I believe somebody can come overcome the sin nature if in their ignorance they don't know about the Holy Spirit, but we want to study about the Holy Spirit because the more we know about the Holy Spirit's work in our life, the more we can realize what our future is. Here's the verse. Ephesians, the first chapter, and the 13th verse. Now, in whom, is talking about Christ, the previous verse. In Christ, you also hoped, not trusted, hope goes back to the 12th verse, after that you heard the word of the truth, talking about after salvation, the gospel of your salvation, in whom Christ also, now you have in the King James, after that it's having believed. So just in this verse, how are you saved? Believing in Christ. Last part of the verse. You were sealed. Now, according to what we saw in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's the Father that seals you. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwelling me seals the deal in the Father's mind. Now, are you getting the earnest, the down payment? That with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, why is he the Holy Spirit of promise? The Holy Spirit is a down payment, in the next verse, of our future inheritance. Who, the first word in verse 14, first chapter of Ephesians, should be who. It goes back to the Holy Spirit, a person. In the original, it's a neuter, but it should be who. Who, the Holy Spirit, is an earnest or a down payment of our inheritance up to, into the complete unloosing of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. What this is saying is until the rapture, until you get your glorified body, that's the complete unloosing, redemption. Until you get the glorified body, one of the things that can give you a taste, give me a taste, give me an indication of what the glorified body is going to be like, is the Holy Spirit. He's a down payment on that glorified body. How sure is the fact that I and you are going to get a glorified body? It's as sure as the Holy Spirit. It's as sure as God the Father sealed us by the Holy Spirit. That's how sure it is. Now let me, without getting too far, go over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Let me show you that the Holy Spirit's first fruit, the Holy Spirit's earnest on our inheritance, is just gives us a little inkling of what our future is going to be like. We don't know. It's going to be much more. But at times when you know you're rightly related to the Father, at times when you know that you're thinking the thoughts the Holy Spirit put in your mind, it gives us a taste of how the entire eternity is going to be. Because he's a down payment on what? Our inheritance. Romans, the 8th chapter. This is part of it. In this chapter, the 8th chapter, this section, chapter 8, Romans, the 18th verse, Paul is talking about the fact that in this body, he has limitations. But he says the limitations that we have in our current body are nothing to be considered when we think about our future. One of the ways Christians can put up with the troubles and tribulations of our present tense salvation is because we totally internalize and believe in our future tense salvation. Now look at verse 23. We'll drop right there. Now, what it's saying here is when Christ comes back with the church at the second coming, the curse will be reversed. Verse 23, not only creation, but ourselves, talking about Christians, also which are having the first fruit, singular, of the Spirit, even ourselves groaning within ourselves, eagerly expecting the placing of sons, to wit, the complete redemption of our body, the unloosing. In this context, he's talking about being freed from the sin nature. But what he's also saying is that the Holy Spirit now get this, we'll end with this. If we recognize the Holy Spirit's ministry and co-working with us to overcome the sin nature in our spiritual enemies, it gives us a taste, just a taste, it's a down payment, a taste of our glorified body and what it'll be like. We get just a glimpse of it. In our glorified body, we will never displease our Lord. In our glorified body, we will never succumb to spiritual enemies. And the Holy Spirit, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And we'll need this when we get to the 6th verse next week, Lord willing. The Holy Spirit, last part, is the earnest. He's the down payment of things to come. What we're going to show you in this section, as well as in Sunday school, if we can live the future now, and how do you think we can live the future now? Well, we'll just read one verse and then we'll quit. Look down at verse 7. For if we order our lifestyle through the agency of faith, believing the promise. What promise would that be here? The promise of a complete unloosing of this body. Not by sight. Not by sight. So what we're showing you from Scripture then is that Christians' works will be judged, not the Christian. Because where you're going is already decided when you leave this life. But Christian's life, let's go back to our critique. A Christian's works will be examined to see what's rewardable. A Christian's works will be examined to see if it had a pure motive. A Christian's works will be examined or shown to be effective based on whether they were the ones that God designed for them. We'll come up, we'll see some more criteria as we get down in this passage. So this is what we're showing from Scripture. Seems to me that if we want to do good works, we probably ought to, this is tongue-in-cheek, we should use God's criteria for what those good works are. When we get to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, or 3rd chapter, we'll show you some things that are quite different than the normal interpretation. Let me just say one more thing. If you want some extra reading, read the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, which has the Bema Seat in it. Also understand verse 5, that it's talking about motives when it says don't judge. You have to understand it's talking about motives. We're not to judge motives. And let me say something about motives. You hear me say all the time from Scripture, we don't judge motives, but I want to be careful here. You don't judge motives when you don't know what they are. But if somebody like this clown that went into the synagogue and said that all Jews should die, and then the stupid news people get on the TV for days and days and say, we've got to try and figure out his motive. Well, he told you what his motive is. That's not judging. That's just presented with fact. He hates the Jews. When we say, I'm using this as a legitimate example. When I say don't judge motives, we don't judge a Christian's motive as to why they did something unless they tell us. Then we're not judging. We're just in discerning fact. I can't get, wonder why he did. Well, he said he hated them, didn't he? If you really want to exercise in stupidity, watch the news, okay? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you there is no stupidity when it comes to your plan. And we thank you that when we can align to your plan, then you, even though you picked out the work for us, will reward us for co-working with you. And we thank you for that. Amen.